Good morning, brothers and sisters, other friends gathered here. Good Lord's Day to you all. Really happy to be able to be here today and share with you from 2 Timothy 3 as we continue our studies here in GICF in 2 Timothy. In a moment, we should have the scripture up there. We're going slightly out of order. We jumped forward and now we're moving back to 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. Before we start, could we just bow together and say a word of prayer? Let's do that. Lord, indeed, of our lives, we acknowledge you. We thank you for the worship you have granted to us, for the prayer you have granted to us, for the confidence about Brother Ross, who has passed into your presence and worships much more fully this morning than we do. Thank you for the hope of that set in front of us. Be gracious to us now. We who belong to you, we are yours. Your spirit lives in us, but we are often still weak and dull. We still have the flesh to contend with. Be gracious to us now and silence our hearts, Holy Spirit. Be gracious to us now and remove obstacles, even obstacles of sin. If they're there, then bring us conviction. Beyond that, let us repent and receive your forgiveness now and be open to receiving what you want to feed us. Holy Spirit, we ask you, you who are Jesus among us, to come now and enable us to understand your word. Enable us to believe your word, which is so clearly true, and then enable us to obey and apply your word. Be gracious to those among us who are not yet Christians. Help them to understand a little more clearly. Draw them further along. Be gracious to those who are not Christians and think they are. Bring conviction, for your word does that. For the rest, Father, comfort the hurting, strengthen the discouraged, rebuke those of us who might be willfully sinning. And please come and feed us now. Feed your sheep, please, Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. This word was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit nearly 2,000 years ago for the specific purpose of talking to you this morning. That's not the only purpose it was given, but it was given for that specific purpose. Be assured that what is written here is written for you now. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:1 to 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. When is Paul talking about? It says right at the beginning up there, in the last days, difficult times will come. What does last days mean? If you look at it carefully in the New Testament, you'll find it's used in two ways. One way is to indicate all of the time from the resurrection of Jesus or from the coming of the Holy Spirit all the way up to the end. Those are the last days in the sense that the old covenant is fulfilled. Sometimes the word means that. But usually the word means the time right shortly before Jesus' return and including Jesus' return, what we normally call the end times. Most of the time, that's what the term last days means in the New Testament. And it's, I think, virtually always very easy to tell which use is in view. Here, it's very clear that the use in view is the end times. Why? Because Paul writes it in the future. Difficult days will come. Men will be, and that accurately reflects the Greek. As we acknowledge that the word was inspired and the specific words were inspired, we recognize that God is telling us something that in Paul's time was future. It was going to happen. And in that case, what we have here is a major indicator of the end times, a social, a societal indicator, social changes, unprecedented moral changes. That immediately leads to another question. What's new? Lovers of self, lovers of money, arrogant, unloving, treacherous. Doesn't sound like anything new there. Sounds like all of human history, right? And certainly Paul understood that. In fact, Paul has a similar list of sins at the end of Romans 1 that describes the outcome of the downhill slide as God gives them over to their sins. They slide right down into something very much like this list. So what's different about the last days? I think I have an answer for that. The extent and the universality of the sinfulness is one part of it. But the other part of it is what I think I've only been able to understand in my own lifetime, which is the justification, the universal social acceptance and justification of these sins. Every society has always had somebody doing all of these sins. In fact, some of them listed on there are sins that virtually every person has been guilty of at some time. But there has never been a society which openly excused or approved of all of these behaviors until just about now. We're close. We're not quite there, but we're close. And what I want to impress on you today is that you're living in a unique moment in history, in a truly unique moment of moral decline and depravity, and it is what was predicted here. What's special about it? I want to think about this same list of sins, similar list of sins at the end of Romans 1, and look at Paul's conclusion. Can we get the next slide? I'm now in Romans 1:32, and it gives us a clue about how to understand this. After listing these sins, saying that some people at least were doing them in Paul's own day, Paul then says, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Paul gives us a three-step downward ladder of depravity in Romans 1. God gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. Remember, people rejected the knowledge about God they did have, and so God gives them over, and they go downhill. And at the bottom of it all, they're not just doing these things, they approve of these things. They encourage these things. They completely justify these things. In fact, they regard these things as a moral virtue. Now, there have always been people committing these sins that we just looked at in 2 Timothy. And there have always been some people so depraved that they would commit every sin on that list without feeling the least bit of shame. But there has never been a society which openly excused and approved all of those evil behaviors. Even if, as they say, everybody was doing it, most of the items on that list there in 2 Timothy were still considered morally wrong. Most people doing those things would either hide it in some measure or at least try to make some kind of excuse or justification for it. They felt like they had to make an excuse or justification for it. But I've watched a strange development with my own two eyes in the past few decades. It started in the West, and it's well on its way to spreading into China. More and more of the sins listed in that 2 Timothy passage are no longer considered bad. They're no longer regarded as morally wrong. Society in general no longer feels ashamed of them or any need to be ashamed of them. And I think that's the difference with the rundown to the end times as you approach the last days. People now feel completely justified in committing these sins. See the next slide? Let's go back again and look at that list in 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to take several examples here and try to demonstrate my point. Especially if you're young, you might not have a feel for this, or if you're not too familiar with history, you might not, but I hope I can give you a feeling for what I think I'm observing right now. First item on the list, verse 2, lovers of self. Now come on. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, people have always been lovers of self, consumed with a self-love which seeks its own personal safety, its own personal comfort, its own personal pleasure above everything and anything else, even at the cost of neglecting or outright harming other people. That's the kind of utterly selfish self-love that lives deep down in your heart and is shot through every cell of your body, and that you have to face every morning when you get up. Even if you're a Christian, it's still there. But that selfishness has been universally regarded as a bad thing and condemned by the morality of all societies, not just societies influenced by the Bible, but societies completely separate from the influence of the Bible have always held as a moral tenet, you shouldn't be selfish. Sure, people found all sorts of reasons, excuses, justifications, but they felt the need to make excuses, to find justifications, to supply reasons. But something different is happening right now. What has always been called selfishness in the past is now being repackaged, in fact has been repackaged, as a proper self-love and elevated to the level of a virtue. Was always a vice, was always bad, now it's virtually a virtue. A few years back, a pop star made a big hit singing that she's learning to love myself. We're told you can't love others until you learn how to love yourself. Yeah, you should love others, but first learn to love yourself. And in practical terms, that means that you're justified in putting yourself first. Most of you won't remember or weren't in the right place, but in the 70s in the United States, there was a book that came out called Looking Out for Number One, meaning yourself, and telling everybody, your problem is you've been too worried about other people. You've been too concerned about other people. You felt too responsible toward other people. You need to get out of that and look out for number one. It was disgusting then. It's almost not a matter of any consequence now. People say, well, of course that way. We are assured that it is unhealthy to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. It's psychologically unhealthy. You should take care of yourself. You're in a codependent relationship. Stop caring about that other person. And what it amounts to is it really is becoming true that people today, depending on what culture you're from, especially from the West, can wallow in selfishness without a trace of guilt, without even the possibility of recognizing that they're doing something wrong. Now, we need to understand that in the past, there was always at least a theoretical acknowledgement that there's something you should love more than yourself. There's something you should be willing to sacrifice yourself for, regardless of whether it was God or the gods or your family or society as a whole. Every culture, every society said, there's something bigger than you. You're not number one. And you may not just look out for number one. There's something that has claims more than your own personal self-interest. As soon as I say that to you, you say, well, I know that. Well, of course you know that. Your moral conscience tells you. Any culture until very recently would tell you. But there's a change going on. First time I came and taught in China in 1990, if you asked somebody what they were here for and what mattered, they would say to you, well, I'm here to live for the good of society. That didn't go far enough because they didn't mention God. But as far as it went, it was good. It was still a basic acknowledgement that you're not number one, you're not the center. If you ask someone today, what they'll almost always say is, I believe in me. What's the essence? What's the center? I believe in me. And although they might not say it yet, what's right behind that is, I will seek me. Now you have to understand that this is the logical outcome of the increasingly popular religious faith known as atheism. The logical outcome of no God, of no one above you, the logical outcome of the assertion that you're simply a random product of random changes that turned a monkey into a human being. The logical outcome of secularism is there's nothing bigger than, greater than, or above me that I should center my life on. I'm it. I am number one. What else could there be? Everything else just got here by accident like I did too. And so what matters is how I feel. Now let's just remind ourselves and contrast what God tells us in the Bible. If I can have the next slide. You know this one well. Jesus is saying, to the lawyer, explaining to him what the two great laws are. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are in capital letters because they're quoted from the Old Testament. God says, no, you're not only not number one, you're not even number two. Boy, is that tough. God is number one. The human beings around you, in essence, are number two, or at least they're at an equal level with you. If you're number two, you're one of a billion number twos. And that's how you must live. Just to remind ourselves, lovers of self. Put aside from your heart this idea that I can't love others because I don't love myself enough. You know the answer? It's been out there a long time. I first read it in C.S. Lewis. The reason you feel so bad about yourself is because you love yourself intensely and you wish you were a better person than you are. If your child goes astray because you love him or her, you feel bad about it. If you go astray because you love yourself, you feel bad about it. If you're saying there, I hate myself, I'm such a wretched person. If you didn't care about yourself, it wouldn't bother you that you were such a wretched person. Really, really. C.S. Lewis pointed it out a long time ago, and I'm sure generations before him it was already there. You do love yourself. Don't take that verse and say, love your neighbor as yourself. First, you need to learn to love yourself. You do love yourself. Work on the other side. Trust me. That's why Paul can write in 2 Timothy that lovers of self is the first sin in the list. Lovers of self means exclusive, primary, focused on loving oneself. And there has been a change in society's view of that. This you first need to love yourself idea is actually very recent. Nobody was saying that 100 years ago anywhere that I know of. I don't think it was there. Let me give you a second example, if I can have the next slide. Also from verse 2. Pride. In verse 2, you've got boastful and arrogant. And in verse 4, you've got conceited. Paul says, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. Now, surely, there's also nothing new here, right? You tell me we ought to wait till the last days to find pride and conceit and arrogance. We find it all through history. But, notice this. Every religion, everyone, every philosopher, everyone, every moral teacher, not just some of them, have always condemned arrogance and urged humility, no matter what the morality or the philosophical system or the religion was. They all said the same thing. But recently, and it's quite recent, we are told that a healthy self-esteem is the one character trait that's absolutely necessary to a healthy personality. It's the foundation of healthy personality is loving and admiring and being proud of yourself. But it's not true. But it's not true. The present emphasis on self-esteem and self-confidence leads to a self-satisfied arrogance being regarded as a virtue. And no one feels the need to cloak it or be ashamed of it anymore. In the past, you always had to cover your arrogance at least a little bit. Self-confidence, we are told, is the key to success in everything, and low self-esteem is the root of all evil. It's the cause of everything from violent crime and drug abuse to teenage pregnancy and obesity. I have seen it specifically listed. This is the problem. Sexually transmitted diseases, low self-esteem is the cause. I've seen it. That's what many or most of the psychologists tell us right now. Viewing that as the problem, they've got a solution. Tell children that they're great. You're great. You're awesome. You're wonderful. You're unique. And the children will believe it. They have a sinful nature inside there, and they'd be more than happy to think of themselves as that way. But the problem is, it actually doesn't help them. It leads to the attitude I heard from a young woman a number of years ago as I was sharing the gospel with her. She laughed at me in a mocking way as I was telling her about God and said, "I think you can be your own God." That's what she'd heard. She wound up destroying her brain with a bad drug trip. It was probably laced with some kind of poison or something. And praise God, there's been a partial recovery, but to this day her speech is affected like someone who's had a stroke. She's only in her 20s. She went off to be her own God. And so she followed her lusts and passions and desires. One could say her self-esteem was boundless. She was divine, or close to it. but it just leads to destruction. And we need to understand that this one, too, is the logical outcome of atheism. There's no God over you. And when you look around the universe, although you might think there's space aliens out there somewhere, you sure haven't seen them yet. So the greatest thing that you can see is you. There's nothing higher than a human being. And the human being that I'm most intimately equated with is me. So I'm proud. I'm the greatest thing there is. Maybe other people are about as great as me at best, but there's certainly nothing greater than I am. And that will give you quite a head trip of pride, and it'll lead you down into dissolute and self-destructive behavior. In contrast, if I can have the next slide, this is what God says about that attitude in Jeremiah. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Problem one, you're bad, so you have no reason to be proud. Made in the image of God, but flawed and fallen, and filled with sins that you've chosen to commit. And then he gives the warning, if you take that arrogant attitude. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You say, I'm it. We, as humanity, are it, and of course, I am it. I'm number one. You're going to be cursed. You're cursed by the very action of choosing to trust in yourself and be arrogant that way. And it certainly means that your heart is turning away from the Lord. Again, it's the logical outcome of an evolutionary atheistic worldview. Nothing is higher than me. Now, let me add a word, and watch this word. Especially if you've been irritated by what I just said, then really listen up. I have every sympathy for those who struggle with depression and fearfulness and feeling worthless. Okay? I suffered bitterly with feelings like that for years when I was young and I was already a Christian. I suffered with depression. I suffered with thoughts of suicide, of just loathing myself. Etc., etc. Not for a month or two, but for years. The clouds didn't lift until I was in my early 20s. But you see, the solution is not just pretending that we are wonderful people. I wasn't a wonderful person. That didn't solve it. The solution, and that I found it, was discovering how much God really loves us. When you humble yourself under God for who he really is, and give up the pride, and give up the arrogance, and you discover, not because of, but in spite of what you are, that God still completely loves you, then all of that pain and all of the negative consequences that we normally associate with what we call low self-esteem, they all go away. And they aren't replaced by arrogance. They're replaced by humble gratitude. This is what I am, and he loves me anyway. Had a great time last week. Talked on Romans 8:1-4. Go back and look at it. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A bit of an aside, but I just have to tell you, that's what healed my heart. Not somebody coming and telling me you're great, but somebody coming and telling me, and it took years to sink in, God loves you anyway. You're bad, and God loves you anyway. That's my message for you this morning, by the way. You're bad, and God loves you anyway. Let's go back to our list. I want to take another example. This one's really interesting. In verse 2, disobedient to parents. Now, come on. That's a sign of the end times? Children have always been disobedient to parents. Proverbs assures us that they will be and says we should use the rod to beat it out of them, frankly. That's what it says. That's another topic. But that we should discipline our children properly because that evil is in them, and that we should not tolerate disobedience. Now, so what's the difference? What could possibly be different in the end times? Certainly not that children will be disobedient or rebellious. But there is a difference, and this is what I think it is. All societies in the past have always condemned rebellion against parental authority. You see. Regardless of whether they even thought you shouldn't spank, and there have been some societies that were kind of against that, but not many until recently. But still, they all acknowledged parental authority, and because of that, parents always understood that rebellion was wrong and understood that they legitimately exercised authority over their own children. Now, you got to get this. Some of you, especially who are young, need to understand that for thousands of years, everybody knew that. It's only within the last half century that some people have forgotten that. And only within about the last century that you really see it anywhere. Today, you will read authoritative child psychologists solemnly assuring parents that obedience is not the goal. And I quote, the Bible says obedience is the goal. No, obedience is not the goal, they say. They say the real fear is that you might squash the child's individuality by insisting on obedience. You'll mess them up if they have to do what you tell them to do. Now, of course, we can't logically take that and follow it out. You'll never teach them how to go to the bathroom and wash their hands, right? You're going to have to do it in some measure. But still, we are specifically told that you don't even have the right to do it. As a result, the parents have no confidence in their own authority. They're afraid to discipline, and children don't even learn that it's wrong to disobey. Have you seen the scene? We've all seen it. The small girl screaming in her hapless father's face. A mother unable to tear her little boy away from computer games. Can't get him to stop. Doesn't think she has the right to pull the plug or throw it out the window. A parent begging or trying to coax their child to come home from the playground. You ever see that? You have seen that. Do you know what the problem is? The problem is the parent doesn't even understand, and of course the child doesn't. We take those things as normal, as inevitable. We take that rebellion as natural, at one level it is, for a fallen nature, but we also take it as healthy expressions of independence. Yes, children always did this, but no, in the past, I can't think of any society or any culture that said rebellion against parental authority was healthy. That's the difference. Now it's being, no one thought it was inevitable. No one thought it was allowable. But now children can act that way without ever feeling a trace of guilt or even knowing that they're doing something wrong. Because no one tells them. And the parents themselves are just that befuddled. That's the difference with the end times. Not the children are disobedient, but the children are disobedient without thinking anything of it and without anyone else around them even thinking anything of it. And I see it. I see it. There have always been bad parents who didn't discipline their children, but they were looked down on, or more or less, in every society. They would be criticized, but not today. The root of this, again, is atheism. It's the flip side. Parents think, there's nobody over me, so you're filled with arrogance, but nothing's higher than you. Well, you're not higher than anything either, right? On the one side, we're filled with arrogance. On the other side, we start worrying about animal rights. We have to protect the lizards, after all. They're no less important than we are. And for heaven's sake, I don't have authority over my child because nobody has authority over me, but then nobody has authority over my child either, including me. Atheism always leads to that kind of a lawless situation. When nothing's higher than you, you're higher than nothing. Unless you really are God, but you're not. Back again to my friend who finally had the bad drug trip. I think she's repented, and her mind has cleared enough that we have some confidence that she's come to faith. Before that, she said to me, you can be your own God. What does the Bible say? If I can have the next slide. This is out of Deuteronomy. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To honor, to obey your father and your mother is the very first commandment given to every human being who draws breath on earth. The first thing God ever said to you was, listen to mommy and daddy. And if you didn't do that, you sinned. And insofar as you didn't do that, you sinned. And if in his providence you were in a good family, you were punished for it. And from that you learned, there is something higher than me. There is something that I must listen to. There are consequences for doing wrong. That's another talk. I talked to some of you who are parents. Of course, the results of disobeying and the results of denying this truth are absolutely disastrous. It destroys children. Now, you know that, right? It's obvious, isn't it? And yet I tell you, there are people all around you in this country, forget about the West right now, who don't know that. That's why the disobedience to parents has a whole new level in the end times. The next slide, I want to look at another. It's the final example in here. It's the sum of these people's worldview. It's in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the summation of the end times, of the last days worldview. They don't love God or anything else which they might consider to be the highest good, if not God, as much as they love personal gratification and especially physical pleasure. Now, wait a minute. People have always been sunk in the gratification of sensual pleasures of every kind, right? That's true. But hedonism like that, self-indulgence like that, has been universally condemned by the prevailing religion and the prevailing morality of every culture. You find me a counterexample. You know, you think of, the Epicureans back in Greece. The Epicureans, in reality, actually said you need to practice a lot of self-control and be careful. Even they were like that, and they were often looked down on in their own time. No, every moralist, every religious teacher has always said, no, the goal of life is not sensual pleasure and sensual gratification, and you have to restrain all that stuff. It's always been that way. In fact, cultures and societies have always said, you can't just be a lover of pleasure, you have to live for something higher than that. Even if it was just live for the good of society, for socialist construction, whatever it was something more than your personal gratification. Now, what's amazing to me, and I hope it's amazing to you, is the degree to which the present society is being told to maximize pleasure by any means possible. If it feels good, it must be right. Much of the popular media, this is the fact, presents sensual pleasure as the greatest goal and the highest achievement in life, at least in the West. That's what's there right now. It's elevated to that level. Now, that change is especially evident in the sexual area. Now, watch this one. A little history. I know of no major civilization before the 20th century which morally permitted sex before marriage and promiscuous behavior. None. To be sure, there was often a double standard for men and women. That was around. That was often there. But there was no generalized acceptance, hands-off acceptance of what used to be called promiscuity or fornication, to my knowledge. That doesn't arise until the late 20th century. Civilizations don't endure when they act like that. And even though everybody might have been doing it, first of all, it wasn't everybody. And secondly, it was still not approved in the society. Let me give you an example close to home. Less than 25 years ago, less than that. Maybe I'd even be safe at saying 20 years ago. Sexual activity was considered immoral and shameful among Chinese college students. Did you know that? Some of you are Chinese college students right now. You've got a very different situation going here, right? Less than 25 years ago, that was the case. Yes, of course, it happened sometimes, but not with one-tenth, not one-tenth of the frequency that it does now. And the few people who did it regarded it as something to keep quiet about for shame's sake, and it was unheard of among Chinese high school students, certainly in the better managed and urban areas. A few years back, a teacher at a junior college noted that every girl in the class that she was teaching was not only sexually active, but had already had an abortion. That's about 30 or so girls aged 18 to 20. All of them got abortions at the same hospital at a junior college here in China, and no one thinks anything of it. That change occurred in less than 25 years. There's something different going on. Take it a step further. The acceptance of homosexuality is increasingly being insisted on in the West. Not just that some accept it, but that you must accept it. You can ask my son, who's in college over there right now. Now, many societies in history have tolerated homosexuality, said, all right, you guys are doing that, you do it. But none, here before now, has ever claimed that it was normal or healthy or an acceptable lifestyle, much less one that was ordained by God. Incidentally, homosexuality was not ordained by God, and no one is born that way. That's not how it happens. People are born more easily tempted by various sins, that's for sure. People get a social background and an upbringing that inclines them towards sins, and an awful lot of people get sucked into sexual activity while they're quite young, underage, and then have their whole so-called sexual orientation set because their early sexual experiences were with a member of the same sex. All that can happen, but no one's born that way, and it's not normal or natural. I can prove it to you. I hate to do this, but I got to give you just a quick anatomy lesson. I'm going to use two technical terms and hope you can appreciate it. And here's the answer. If you ever wonder, and if you ever wonder how to answer somebody, here's the answer. Penises were not meant to be stuck into anuses. That's pretty coarse, but no coarser than what they're saying, because that's really what they're saying. Could this possibly be the right way to use my sexual equipment? Penises were not meant to be stuck into anuses. Try that with someone who's arguing homosexuality with you. They might get very angry, but no one will reply or deny or refute because no one can. It is a perversion. That means it's an improper use of the equipment. It's a perversion. It means you're not doing the right thing with it. Why? Because third round, never forget it, and it'll solve the whole issue for you. Penises weren't meant to be stuck into anuses. No, they weren't. Sorry about that, but here in the last days, we have to talk about these things. Okay? And that's the way it is. God hasn't changed. His views haven't changed. And that little fact of anatomy, you know, penises weren't meant to be stuck in anuses. Sorry to have to say it again. That hasn't changed. Have the next slide, please. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me paraphrase that for you. They go to hell. Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked, no matter what anybody says to you. Neither fornicators, sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, breaking your marriage vows, nor effeminate, the passive member in a homosexual relationship, nor homosexuals, the active member in a homosexual relationship, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. A whole big list of sins, and you can find those sins in our main passage today. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God, in which case they'll be where the devil is, in the lake of fire. Verse 11, and such were some of you. All this filth was formerly practiced by people there in the church of Corinth. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You turned your back on all that. You stopped being a lover of pleasure instead of a lover of God, and you changed completely the way you lived, and you recognized the fact that regardless of what you thought before, or regardless of if you happen to live in the last days, and everybody says all of this is okay, in fact, it was dragging people down to hell, and God hates it, all of it. And we could find these other sins listed there, covetous. We could find that in the list there in 2 Timothy if we had time. We don't. There's mercy available for every sinner who repents. There's forgiveness available for anyone who repents and believes in Jesus. God loves everyone, whether he repents or not. But you may not continue in your sin. Now, we need to understand that this idea of being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God is also the logical outcome of atheism. We're just highly developed animals, so it's natural to seek physical pleasure, to gratify your instincts, especially your sex drive, regardless of whether you're breaking your promises to your spouse, regardless of the harm done to yourself or to others, regardless of whether you're perverting the natural use. That's the outcome. Now, it seems to me, as I've said before, and this is my real point in understanding this passage, that the difference in the end times is just that. Not new sins, but a new social acceptance of sins, which before that were at least in theory condemned by human societies. But people will commit these sins without feeling any guilt or without even thinking that there could possibly be anything wrong with them. Now, the result is easy to predict. If people often committed all these sins when their own cultures and their own morality condemned them, How much more will they do when everybody says that such behavior is morally acceptable? They'll go further and further, and that's what's happening right now. Can you go on to the next slide? Let me conclude with this. Difficult times will come. That's up there in verse 1. And then he lists all these sins. And we can understand that the issue is, I think I've interpreted it rightly, that these sins will be totally morally, socially acceptable. Why will that make for difficult times? Because it hardens people's hearts toward the gospel? That's true. It does. If you think there's nothing wrong with you, you don't need a Savior named Jesus, right? That's true. And yet, God will be saving people all the way down to the end. Praise God. He'll be doing it. Is it because it'll cause persecution for Christians? It will. You're not far off, at least in the United States, where if you stand up and say homosexuality is wrong, remember that nasty little phrase, penises weren't meant to be stuck in anuses? That's right. They'll persecute you for it. You're not too far away from that. But that's not mentioned here, and persecution is considered normal for the Christian life. Why is it a perilous time, a dangerous time for Christians? I think Jesus explains part of it somewhere else. I think it's at least partly what he's referring to in one part of the Olivet Discourse. Let me show you what I think. Can I have the next slide? This is from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end comes. Lawlessness is increased. Most people's love grows cold. Is it possible that that's something that's happened frequently in the church age? Maybe, maybe. But it's much more likely that here the reference is to the end times. Notice verse 14. Lawlessness is increased is not the picture we get, say, of Europe from 500 AD to 1800 AD. Lots of problems, but a steady increase in lawlessness or a claim of lawlessness just isn't what we see. The idea here is that society is generally lawless. There's no generally accepted moral standard anymore. Lawlessness is increased implies that the moral standards in society have fallen very greatly. Many behaviors that were formerly considered a violation of moral rules have become acceptable. And in fact, a truly lawless person will deny that there are any standards at all. Now wait, you've all heard that. You've all been talking to somebody, sharing the gospel, and they say, you got your standard, I got mine, there is no standard. Brothers and sisters, that's new. Throughout all of history, people generally said there is a standard. Now, what happens when there's no standard? It says here, most people's love grows cold. I take most people here to refer to most believers, or at least professing believers, right? Because most people didn't have any love toward God anyway. Now, why would low morals in society make a believer's love grow cold? And you know what? It's easy to answer that. Ask yourself right now this question. What warms up your heart toward God? What makes you warm toward God? That's right. Seeing how much God loves you is what warms up your heart toward God. Now, where do you see that most clearly, how God loves you? That's right. You see it at the cross, where he died for you, where he paid the price to forgive you. You see how it works? When we think how bad our sins really are, and what a price Jesus had to pay, God had to pay, to save us, at those rare moments when we feel something of the awfulness and the filth of our sins, it's amazing to think that God not only still loves us, but he loved us enough to take our punishment on the cross. And that's what warms up our frosty hearts toward God. Now you see what the problem is, right? When lawlessness is increased, when the societal moral standards are low, even Christians might begin to think, well, I'm not so bad after all. Their consciences might be dulled. They might think their sins aren't so very serious. All the people around them are doing much worse things, right? Right? Things that 50 years earlier your parents or your grandparents would have been ashamed of, you might not feel so bad because you're still so much better than everybody else. We can begin to underestimate the severity of our sinfulness. Brothers and sisters, at almost all times we underestimate the severity of our sinfulness. But as the societal standard goes down and we look better and better, we can begin to get cold and think, well, it wasn't such a big deal that Jesus had to redeem me on the cross because I'm, after all, not so bad. We're not ashamed of our sins, and so we're not grateful for salvation. Grace isn't amazing to us, and then our love for God grows cold. Don't let it happen to you. Don't forget the price that Jesus paid and what love he showed when he became sin for us on the cross. Even if the world around you sinks into depravity, don't you grow cold. And that's my application, if I can have the next slide. 3 points, simply. Number one, stay warm. Number two, stay out of it. And number three, get people out of it. That's what you need to do, because I think you're living in exactly that time. And as the slide downward continues, one, stay warm. Stay warm toward God. Realize that no matter what the world is saying, you really are a bad sinner. And God really did pay a terrible price to redeem you because he loves you. And that will keep your heart warm and you won't grow cold. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember where you were when he found you. Remember where you were going when he found you. Don't stop thinking about it. Number two, stay out of it. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They're going to go to hell for doing it. All of it. That's where you were headed. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't go do it with them. For you formerly were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You need to be different. Stay out of it while it goes down. And one more thing. And if you focus on this third thing, you'll be amazed how much it helps you with the other two. Number three, if I can have the next slide, get people out of it. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, from eternal death, from hell, and cover a multitude of sins. Brother Ross is rejoicing in purity, clothed in Jesus' robes of righteousness before the throne. But if he didn't have those, he'd be tormented by his own sin right now forever. You're going one place or the other. Busy yourself with pulling these people out of the pit. Get busy about that. Don't get in the pit with them. Stay out of it and get people out of it. Stay warm. Stay out of it. Get people out of it. God will still be saving people to the very end. The gospel has to be preached in all the world, and then the end comes. Be part of that work. Finally, this, some good news. The decay around you, I really think, is a sign of the nearness of the end. One way or another, you're going to get out of this soon. And into Jesus' embrace, where Brother Ross is right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we who know you, thank you for getting us out of it. Thank you. Thank you. Please keep us warm. Why should we grow cold? We shouldn't grow cold. Keep us warm. Warm us up. Jesus, we don't want to go back into it or down into it. Keep us pure. Keep us out of it. Let us remember who we are and who you are and what you've done. Grant that to us. And Jesus, stir up our hearts so that we're working to get other people out of it. Don't let us grow cold in evangelism. Help us to remember, no matter what the people around us think, your wrath is still coming on the sons of disobedience because of these things. Father, comfort our hearts in the face of what, for me at least, is often a depressing decay in the society and its morals. Comfort our hearts with the knowledge that you've told us these things would be, and that it is a sign that you're almost finished. Grant grace that every person sitting here will one day be rejoicing in front of your throne. Father, bring this message home to anybody who is not yet a Christian. Let them learn a little step more to fear you and to fear the wickedness in their own heart. Please grant that. Grant the salvation of all who are here this morning. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray.